All right, let's turn to Acts chapter 1, please. Again, we're going to start out in verse 4, but we'll just sneak ahead a couple verses from where we were last time. Chapter 1, verse 4, "And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" But he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth." Heavenly Father, thank you again for this passage. If we turn our attention to it and we carefully consider it, it actually answers so many pretty important questions. And so, Lord, help us to do that. Help us to spend the dwell time in the Word that is due. Lord, help us to consider, as the disciples did for 40 days, help us to consider what we understand, or more importantly, what you have taught about the kingdom of God, what that looks like and how we interact with it. So, Lord, teach us, I would pray, by your Spirit. Enable me to teach in such a way that it's helpful and that we unite around the revealed Word of God for your glory. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, if you remember, you were here, we considered how the disciples would have made the connection, quite naturally, between the coming of the Holy Spirit to completely immerse the believers, as we see in verse 5, to completely immerse the believers, to infill, take up residence in the new believer, and the expectation of God's restoration of the kingdom of Israel. They walked hand in hand in these people's minds. Nearly 600 years earlier than the time we're looking at here, Acts chapter 1, Ezekiel recorded some promises God made to Israel. We'll just do a brief carryover and then launch in from there. Turn, if you would, to Ezekiel chapter 36 and watch as Ezekiel records the message of God that makes the connection between this thing called the New Covenant and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So, Ezekiel chapter 36, start in verse 22. "Therefore say to the house of Israel," that is a favorite expression, by the way, of our Lord. It is an expression of warmth. Beth Yisrael, Beth, house of Israel. And it is a favorite, and it is a very personal and close, family close term that God uses of the people. "Therefore say to Beth Yisrael, thus saith Lord Yahweh, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you have come. I will prove the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord Yahweh, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight." Here's what I'm going to do. "I will, number one, take you from the nations, gather them from all the nations. Number two, gather you from all the lands. Number three, bring you into your own land. And then, not just gathering them physically, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your uncleanliness and from your idols. Moreover," boy, this is beautiful, "I will give you a new heart." And that doesn't mean, oh, I will have a whole new range of emotions, right? As a man thinks in his heart. The Hebrew understanding of the heart is the center of the intellect, okay? So it's not your gushy feels. It is, I'm going to give you a new ability to think, okay? And put a new spirit within you, within you, which is exactly what they're seeing happening here 600 years later at just before Pentecost. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you. In the Old Testament, that was a new thing. In fact, that's the whole thing in the Gospel of John. He says, it is better that I go away because the Holy Spirit is going to come in a new ministry. The Holy Spirit has been there, well, since the Holy Spirit moved across the face of the waters, right? He's been there all along, but he's coming in a brand new ministry. Previously, he would come upon believers to do a certain task, but now it says, I'm going to do something different, new. I'm going to be within you, okay? I'm going to come within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. There's not just a presence inside, but there's an enabling. In fact, the wording here is a compulsion. Your sanctification is going to happen if you're a believer. And you will be careful to do my judgments. The action will be effective. And you will inhabit the land that I gave to your fathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. So right connected with that is that old land promise. Moreover, I will save you from your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine upon you. He's connecting together the spiritual and the physical, both of them together in this thing called the kingdom. I'll multiply the tree, fruit of the tree, the produce of the field, so that you will not receive again the reproach of famine among the nations. And do you know something? That's why it's so important to understand the context here. So important, because there are people out there who take this verse and they apply it to the church and they go, oh, there it is. Prosperity gospel. Bring on prosperity, right? Yea, and all who will live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall suffer prosperity, right? That's not what the New Testament teaches at all. But one of the things that is talked about is when he restores the kingdom, there will be, and so that's where all those verses fit in, where it talks about prosperity, and that's why it's so devastating to get this stuff wrong, okay? Because you end up on the wrong track. Let's go down. We talked about in chapter 37, it's verse 14, and I'll put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. There's the restoration of Israel. Then you will know that I am Yahweh and I've done it. Scoot down to verse 21. Speak to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations. You go, how many times is he going to say it? Lots. Because it's important. He wants us to get it, okay? I'll take you from among the nations where they have gone. I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land. What he's established there is he's established subjects of the kingdom and a geographic range of a kingdom, which is the things that you need. You need one more thing beyond that, and that is you need a king for a kingdom. Watch. On the mountain of Israel, geographically it's hitched to one place, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will also no longer defile themselves in the idols and with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from their places of habitation in which they have sinned. I will cleanse them. They will be my people and I will be their God. There's going to be faithful followers that come out of that. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd. And they will walk in my commandments and keep my statutes to do them. King, geographic area, subjects. They will inhabit the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, which your fathers inhabited. Okay, I've heard this passage preached on, and people come along and say, okay, that this is for us. Okay, children, what is the foreign land that God has called you out of? And what is the homeland he's bringing you into? And somebody quietly says, the United States of America, or something. This has a context. It's said to a people. And those people, those words were guaranteed to produce a particular understanding to those people at that time. And guys, it's not like they had this understanding and for 600 years they had the Word of God backwards. The Word of God needed to be understandable at the time it was given because it's the Word of God. All right. They're going to inhabit the land I gave to Jacob, my servant, which your fathers inhabited, and they will inhabit it. They and their sons' sons forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will cut a covenant of peace with them and an everlasting covenant. This is not a conditional one like the Mosaic. This is an everlasting covenant with them. I will give them the land and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place where I, if you will, hang my hat every night, physically hang out, also will be with them, physical proximity. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. The nations will know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So we looked at those passages together. The Old Testament believers, the disciples, would have made a strong and a correct connection, a connection of cause and effect between the coming of the Holy Spirit into them, which was the new covenant and the restoring of the kingdom of Israel, because they're always spoken of together. Today we're going to look at another passage very familiar to someone raised with the Hebrew Scriptures, but I fear less familiar to our ears. Writing in the same era as Ezekiel, roughly, Jeremiah wrote two books. One, it was a collection of acrostics. Verse 1 starts with the equivalent of A. Verse 2 begins with the equivalent of B, or sometimes they're in couplets, the first two verses. But the whole thing is an acrostic. A great way if you want moms to teach your kids Hebrew. Fantastic. So he wrote one that was called the Book of Lamentations, and it was a funeral dirge for the city of Jerusalem. The other was a book by his name that's significantly larger in word volume than even the book of Jeremiah wrote during the time leading up to the Babylonian captivity through the fall of Jerusalem and then a few years beyond. The destruction of Jerusalem was unthinkable to them. It was unprecedented, and some were understandably wondering if the promises of God to Abraham were now lost or that God had forgotten. And so God raised up, for example, a prophet by the name of Zechariah. God remembers. And that's basically the message of Zechariah. Jeremiah records God's surprising response to the suggestion that God would reject the people he had with full knowledge chosen, with God's promise of a new covenant, a new heart, and that God has certainly not decided to abandon them as a people with Beth Yisrael, the house of Israel, the ancient name of that Hebrew nation. So let's look at a few of those passages. It's actually a big chunk. We could look at a great many others. What we're going to just look at is the marquee ones, if you will. So turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 27. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. I'm going to increase the actual population of these nations, and I'm going to grant prosperity to their stock at the same time. And it will be that as I've watched over them to uproot, to tear down, to pull down, to destroy, to bring calamity, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares Yahweh. Has there been a time, just thinking, has there been a time where God watched over the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and his main goal was to tear down, pull down, and destroy and bring calamity? No. What's he talking about? The physical nation of Israel. In those days, they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. So the whole thing about saying, well, the reason why we're in is because it was my dad. It was our dad. It's not our fault. It's our dad. You're going, no, you're going to suffer for your own sin. But he says, behold, wait a minute, listen. Days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel, Beth Yisrael, and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. What covenant was that? The Mosaic covenant. This is a different covenant. This one is not conditional. If you do this, I will do this. Not like that. This is just, I'm going to do this to you, period. It's an unconditional covenant. My covenant which they broke, but I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law, watch, within them. This was new. I'm going to put it within them. And on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know Yahweh, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. I would point out that this can't even be talking about Christians in the church age. Is the time all past where we don't need anyone to come along and teach the word of God anymore? No, everybody's got it all. No, we got it all set. Is that the case in the church today? No, we still have people who are going around teaching the word of God. So this is talking about a special situation that is yet future. Thus saith Yahweh, who gives the sun for light by day and the statutes of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. That's the tidal system, right? Yahweh of hosts is his name. If these statutes are removed from before me, declares Yahweh, then the seed of Israel will cease from being a nation before me forever. If you get up in the morning and it just happened to notice in around your coffee, oh, look at that. The sun came up. And you know what? Come to think of it, sometime a little bit too early, it went down last night too. The sun is still coming up and going down. If that process is going on, it says, then you got to know that the nation of Israel has not ceased from being a nationality, as a nationality, a people group before me. Thus saith Yahweh, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also reject all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, declares Yahweh. They had it coming. They would have expected it. They kind of did expect it. But he says, I'm going to do something surprising in grace and mercy. I'm going to hang on to them. Not for their sake, but for the sake of my name. Because I promised. And right with that, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city will be rebuilt for Yahweh from the Tower of Hanel to the corner gate. Right after that, there's going to be national consequences. Actually, let's scoot over there for a minute. if we could, Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel 39. I'll give you the short course on Ezekiel. Starts out with a description that is admittedly enigmatic about the mobile throne chair of God. It starts out in the Holy of Holies, but there's so much corruption in the temple, and so it moves. It moves to the temple wall, and just kind of looking, it has taken itself, God has taken himself out of the Holy of Holies. There's continuing idolatry. Then he moves over to the outside temple wall and watches with disgust what's going on. And then it continues to be bad, so the presence of God, the Shekinah presence of God, moves across the valley into what you and I understand as the Garden of Gethsemane, the lookout point that Jesus had, his favorite lookout point. And the Shekinah glory of the Lord sat there and looked at the apostasy and what was happening in the temple. And then he departed. Anyway, when you get right to the back end of the book of Ezekiel, the glory of the Lord returns. And the last verse of Ezekiel is, oh, all of that got turned around, and the Lord is there. He's back present. That's the whole book. But anyway, let's start out in Ezekiel 39, verse 25. Therefore, thus says Lord Yahweh, now I will return the fortunes of Jacob and have compassion on the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. That's why he's doing it. So they will forget their dishonor and their unfaithfulness, which they perpetrated against me. Then they will live securely on their own land with no one to make them tremble. When I return from them from the peoples and gather them from the land of the enemies, then I shall prove myself holy through them in the sight of all the many nations. Then they will know that I am Yahweh their God, because I made them go into exile among the nations and then collect them again to their own land. And watch, I will leave none of them there any longer. Every last one of them gathered up, brought into the land. And I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I will have poured out my spirit on Beth Yisrael, declares Lord Yahweh. Okay, so going back to Jeremiah chapter 31, there's national consequences. And by the way, if you go after Ezekiel chapter 40 to the end, he talks about God restoring the land and restoring the nation. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 33, just so that you have the same things in mind that the early believers did. Verse 14 of 33. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will establish the good word which I've spoken concerning thee, Beth Yisrael, and the house of Judah. In those days, at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to branch forth, and he will do justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in security, and this is the name by which you will be called. Yahweh is our righteousness. Yahweh Tzidkenu, which is, my righteousness is the imputed righteousness of Yahweh. I got the righteousness of God imputed to me. That's a whole new thing. Okay? For thus saith Yahweh, David shall not have a man cut off from sitting on the throne of the house of David, and the Levitical priest shall not have a man cut off from before me who is to offer offerings, to offer up grain offerings in smoke, and to perform sacrifices continually. And some people say, yeah, I know, but that's when God brought them back from Babylon and put them into the land, you know, about 500 or so BC was the temple, was the throne of David interrupted? There never was a king established. There needs to be a king established, and that established forever if this passage is going to be fulfilled. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that the day and night will not be at their appointed time. Then my covenant will also be broken with David my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levitical priests, my ministers. I go in print, he says, that when this comes down, there will be someone installed from the house of David, a son of David, and his installation will be uninterrupted for eternity. This is not talking about the return from Babylon. This is something new. This is something yet future. As the host of heaven cannot be counted and the sand of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. By the way, that whole thing, that passage in Ezekiel chapter 40 and on, it talks about a restored temple. It talks about Levites being there and offering up sacrifices. By the way, you knew that there was going to be another temple, at least one other temple there, because the Antichrist, what he does is he takes up his position in the temple in Jerusalem. So that temple has to be built at least one more time, and he declares himself God as the Antichrist. This is a different temple, but if you want to get the details on that, hey, happy to show up at the Revelation Bible study. Okay. The word of the Yahweh came to Jeremiah saying, "Have you not seen what this people have spoken, saying, the two families which Yahweh chosen, he's rejected them." What two families? Israel and Jacob. There are people going on saying, okay, let's just face it. Let's just face the facts. God is through with the Jewish people. They failed. They rejected God. And now God says, enough of that. And he's through with them. He says, there's going to be people who say that. It's anticipated. It's anticipated that people are going to say God has become, if you will, anti-Semitic. Okay? Thus they have spurned my people from being a nation any longer in their sight. They're saying they're not even a real nation anymore. They're done. Thus says Yahweh, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the statutes for heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the seed of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his seed rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but I will return their fortunes and I will have compassion on them. So, going back to the book of Acts, just so that now at least you have a little bit of a glimmer of what was going on in their head. After 40 days of talking about the kingdom of God, what does that look like? They turn around and ask a question. Verse 6, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Why would they even think that? Well, now we know the answer, because the sun came up that morning. The tides are still working. In theology, there's a discussion about a covenant and then a sign of the covenant. For example, there was the Noahic covenant. What was the sign of the covenant of Noah? Anyone? Rainbow. Beautiful. What was there was the sign of the Mosaic covenant. What was the sign of the Mosaic covenant? Someone's going to be daring and say circumcision. But we won't get into that. Circumcision, some would argue. What is the sign of the promises of God to never reject or replace Israel? Sunrise and sunset. Moon and earth still exist. And there are tides and waves. It's that certain. All right. Are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? But he said to them, it's not for you to know the signs, the times or seasons which the Father has set by his own authority. He answers them and he says, it's not for you to know What? Timing. Timing. He does not say, "You dum-dum, haven't you been listening for the last 40 days? There is no kingdom of Israel. We're done with that. We're talking about the church. Have you been listening?" No, quite the contrary. What they understand is correct. It's the timing they don't have correct. The timing is off. And then he says, but here's the deal. Concentrate on the real work I gave you. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the end of the earth. It's not for you to be fussing about when is all this going to happen. And the all this is going to happen is where specifically the next thing is Christ comes back for his church. You don't have to be fussing about that. You have an enormous job to do. When the enabling power, empowering of the Holy Spirit comes, get busy with that job. That's what you need to pay attention to. Here's the deal. Because the two concepts are announced together, it does not follow that they will happen all at the same time. Case in point, there are a number of promises about the Messiah. Not all of them occurred on his first incarnation. It required two comings or two phases. That we know fairly clear. Well, there are a couple of errors at least that are corrected with this short exchange. One is people who have been told that it's not for you to know the hour and the day, who nevertheless persist in spending most of their time straining and speculating about how close are we. That's all their attention. How close are we? Answer: closer than last week. That's all you need to know. Get to work making disciples by going, teaching, and baptizing. That's what everybody should be there to do the corrective on. Interesting, if you read the internet and some of these sites, one that came not too long ago, guy said, "I heard that some of the hawks and birds of prey are starting to have two eggs per hatching instead of just one." Ho, 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 this is it, boys, that's a sign. Shiver me timber. What was the next thing, the very next thing that needed to be fulfilled before Jesus returns for his church when Jesus was about to leave the earth? What was the next thing? Nushed. Nothing. That's the whole concept of imminency. No sign that needed to happen next. The next thing is the next thing, which is a voice and a shout of the archangel. That's the next thing. Live that way. Okay? There are people who scour the newspapers for headlines that say, "Aha, this is it. The headline matches a verse out of context in Amos." Another one just like last week. "Buy my book. It's the sign." And he says to this group of people, quit fiddling around about the when. That's not for you to know. Start doing the what, which is make disciples and build the kingdom of Christ. That's an important corrective, because there's a whole bunch of people who get off on that rail, and basically they get sidetracked by doing that which expressly God says, don't do that, do this. All right. There are others who say that God has replaced Israel. There are a few token of the nation, but God has replaced Israel with the church. Do you remember the time of the golden calf, Exodus chapter 32? And God says, okay, and it was a test, but he says to Moses, okay, get out of the way. I'm going to absolutely wipe this people out, and I'll turn around and make of you a great nation. And you go, actually, that might work. He's the offspring of Abraham. Maybe wipe out those bunch and, you know, just start over with Moses. And Moses says, Lord, with respect, You can't do that. Because there are adversaries, because there are critics. There are critics like the ones in Egypt who will say, aha, God said he was going to deliver this people, but he couldn't do it, and they just got too much for him, and he killed them all. And they'll say, you made a promise, you signed a check you couldn't cash. Now that's a problem if you know with absolute precision what the future is. If you make a promise, knowing everything that they're going to do, you sign a check, but you can't cash it. That's a problem. It's a problem with either his knowledge or his honesty. You can't have it both ways. And so Moses says, you actually can't do that. You have to bring this group of people through into the promised land. And God says, yeah, you're right. But go down and deal with them now. I wouldn't want that job, but God could have worded, he could have worded it with sufficient obscurity that he could have done the switch. But he deliberately didn't word it that way. God made it uncomfortably rigid to defend and maintain his reputation and holiness. God has to follow through on that very specific set of promises to a very specific group of people. So much so that hostile critics who would delight in pointing out God specifically and literally failed, if it could be demonstrated that he did, God said he would do it and he did it. Needs to come for God's holiness to be protected. He did it precisely as he said he would, without allegorization, spiritualizing some of the promises as being non-literal. And again, the reason why God went into such detail is that when it comes about, it could be verifiable. Oh, it is absolutely what he said, not like a lot of the prophecies, quote-unquote, of today that are so ambiguous that it could mean anything. They're very, very specific, so that critics will even say, yeah, you got me. God pulled it off. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. You say, I see you making a point, but is that important to us in the church? Well, Paul thought so. Romans chapter 9, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow, increasing grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom, present tense, continue, belongs the adoption as sons. I adopted them as sons, and they're still adopted. And the glory and the covenants still pertain to them, not reassigned to some other group. And the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, they still apply to these people who are walking away, who are, what he says a little bit later, they're acting like the enemies of Christ. Doesn't matter. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So he says, I understand they look like they've fallen away. Scoot over to chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, for I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For not knowing about the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Meaning, they were unwilling to do that thing of, oh, I don't have righteousness enough. I will never have enough righteousness. The only way I'm going to make it is if I have the imputed righteousness of Christ given to me as a gift. I will never make it by working. And there are probably people here today who need to hear that message. Because there's probably some people here today who are thinking, you're Christians. you're going to make it because you're good enough. And you'll fail. And you will be damned for that, because you would be just like them, failing to embrace the righteousness of God, which is way bigger. They tried to establish their own righteousness. And in doing so, they fail. For Christ is in the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Scoot now to 11, verse 1. I say then, has God rejected his people? That's the point, right? May it never be. No, that's never going to happen. That's never going to happen. For I too am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He knew all about them when he picked them. And so when he picks them and he goes public with them, he stuck with them. By his own design. By his own design. So he can't reject. Okay? So he says, first of all, it's partial. I'm a Jew. I'm being saved. He goes down, verse 11. It was done for a purpose where they reject, because this provided a little bit of a break in the program for Gentiles to come in. So Gentiles could, against nature, be grafted into Israel. And then he says, verse 25, For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery. This is something that was unrevealed before. Now it's getting revealed, okay? So that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that partial hardening has happened to Israel until. It's temporary. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When does God go back and start working with Israel? When the very last Gentile that is a sheep hears the voice of God and goes, that's the shepherd calling, and they come. And they come. When the last one comes in, then he goes, there, all done. In fact, that's what he says in 2 Peter, right? That's why he's waiting long, because he's not willing for any of those to perish, but that all would come, of the ones he's chosen. Okay, so they all come, then he goes back to the main program, or the other program. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, so all Israel will be saved. There's going to come a time where all of Israel, every last one of them living, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob, and this is my covenant with him, I will take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are your enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Watch this, let this seep into your heart, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. When he makes a call and goes in print, he cannot, he will not go back. Why is that important to you? Why did Paul spill all this ink? Question. Christian, have you ever failed? Have you ever gone through the week and you said, actually, I profess to be a disciple. I didn't act like a disciple last week. Have you ever got to a communion service and you know you got to take out the trash and you go, Lord, actually this list looks and sounds quite a bit like the list last month. How could that be? And some of you have been doing that for years. For years. Have you ever failed the Lord? Have you ever chosen sin and sinful pleasures over obedience and loyalty to God? Every time you sin, it's that. I'm going to choose to obey God and His glory and believe Him. I'm going to do what I think is right for me, what I think is going to make me happy. And that's a bigger priority than God being happy. What if God permits a temptation that is so powerful, so compelling, that you fall away from the faith? Are you worried that might happen? How do you know that God will not decide, I'm done working with that one, and I'm going to abandon that one, and that one is you? How do you know God's not going to do that? Because Romans chapter 11, verse 29 says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. If he calls, he pulls it through to the end. His name, his holiness, his honesty is on the line every time. Go back in Romans chapter 8. Verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Has Israel deserved, if this was a case of justice, for God to abandon them to their misery? Have you deserved, if this was a case of justice, for God to abandon you to your misery? Will he ever? Point is, he made a promise. He says, verse 29, because those he foreknew, he knew all about them. Those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son so that they would be the firstborn among many brethren. Those he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those he justified, all of them, every bit of them, he justified, he also glorified. If he does the calling based on his unlimited understanding of all possible things, if he makes the call, he's going in print saying, I'm going to carry them forward to standing in front of me perfect in glory. For his name's sake, as a trophy of grace, he made a promise. He willingly and knowingly and deliberately went on record saying, the ones he does this effectual call on for his namesake, he will carry it forward to the point of glorification. It's beneath the dignity of the name of God and beneath the holiness of the name of God to fulfill the promises in some way that's sketchy or dodgy. The words in this historic context with this biblical context were sure to communicate to that audience and to us only one thing. The Word of God had to be the Word of God to the people then, to these people as well who hear the Word and arrive at a clear meaning. And he's made it pretty clear. By the way, with this thing of temptation, God is the one who carefully crafts the times, the timing, and meters every temptation you will ever face. Right? You know that. And if he permits you to be tempted with something that would shipwreck your faith, he has made a hash of his promise that he will work everything for your good because he allowed something and it worked for your bad. Right? If you fail with finality, fall and never get back up, God's name fails. And we see how God has acted toward his covenant people, the nation of Israel. They have failed. They have Yisrael wrestled with God for millennia. But knowing every minute detail about the future, he made a promise, and not one jot or tittle of the law will fail until it's all fulfilled. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And none of them, anyone, is able to pull out of my hand. That's John chapter 10. Isn't that good news? Well, running out of time. So I got to say, that is wonderful news. It's a promise that covers some of you. It's a promise, I pray, covers most of you. But the chances are very good that it does not cover everyone within the sound of my voice. That's the way it is. Because Jesus taught, expect that some who come and attend and even attach themselves to the local assembly are culturally Christian, morally compliant, at least in broad daylight, but they're not disciples. They may even possess some degree of biblical literacy, and they can blend, and they can talk the jargon, sort of, but they're not born from above. They do not have the Spirit. They're still slaves to their sins and their greater passions, their greater loyalties for the flesh and self, selfishness. But they come and they mix together with and pretend. When believers are troubled by their sin, these are troubled by whether anyone can see through their mask. That's what they're worried about. Children of Israel had some like these as well when they left Egypt. They were called the mixed multitude. They slipped in and came along with the rest to whom the promise did apply. It's like they, putting it into today's terms, it's like they slipped across the border and hoped to socially and culturally fit in and thereby get all the benefits of Jesus and the church without actually being a disciple, without actually repenting of their sin, without actually walking away from the sin that they love more and keep carefully hidden and camouflaged. They slip in and try and blend. John chapter 10, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and the term hear just doesn't mean, oh, look at that. Did you hear that? It is hear with the idea of I heard, and therefore I'm going to obey. Billy, did you hear me? It's like that, right? It is, did you hear and did you do what you're told? My sheep hear my voice, and then it says, and I know them, and they follow me. Does the Lord know you? Do you really know the Lord, and does the Lord know you? Do you have an intimate love relationship with the Lord because of your obedience as a disciple? Many, many are going to be told who say, man, I was there. I didn't miss a service. I did stuff for the Lord. I did stuff that people thought was supernatural. And he said, I never knew you. I never had an intimate love relationship with you. You came in and wore a mask and tried to fit in. For those who might be under the sound of my voice who are there, I want to encourage you. God keeps his promises. God's not fooled. God's not mocked. If you are one of those who's chumming along, perfecting your craft of fitting in, but you've never been broken for your sin, seen it as God sees it, repented of it, heard the voice of Jesus, and are now following him as Savior and Master, God keeps his promises. if you do not have a Savior that you have because you've come on His terms, who would absorb the wrath of God for your sins, you will face the terrifying wrath of God for eternity, and you will pay for your sins in your body. You chose it that way. You will not slip through. You will not escape. Because on that regard, again, God will defend His name and His holiness by keeping that promise as well. But for those of you who are disciples, for those of you who are followers, who are frequently going, man, I want to follow. I want more holiness in my life. I'm discouraged by how little there is in my life. I'm fighting sin. It's discouraging that it's not happening as quickly and as much as I want. But I want. For those of you who are feeling that, that's some of the best news you can ever hear, because that means God's working on you. The Holy Spirit is producing something in your life. And when He begins doing that, He will carry that through until the day of Christ Jesus. And what you should do at that point in time is get secure enough about that you take a moment, take a deep breath, and get happy about the fact you have been saved. And your salvation, wonderfully, doesn't depend on you. You get up in the morning and you ask the question, what does God think of me? And you answer the question with good theology. And you say, Christ gave as a gift His legal standing to me forever. So what is God thinking of Christ? He thinks He's perfect. Thereby, then, what does God think of me? He thinks of me in Christ. I'm saved. And then, not because you're scared to death, but because you love Him. You're thankful. You get up and say, what can I do to serve that kind of a Savior today? And serve Him as a slave. Take some time and be thankful that God, His calling and His election is irrevocable. And He takes lost causes like us and takes them through to glorification for His namesake, for His glory. Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord, for this old truth that seems new every time we look at it. Thank You, Lord, for Your great graciousness to us, in that You continue to reprove and rebuke and watch over. And there's going to come a day where we're not just delivered from the penalty of sin, not just delivered from the power of sin, but we are going to be delivered from the very presence of sin forever. Oh, Lord, we look forward to that day, and we say with believers of all ages, even so, Lord, come quickly. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll call on our worship team.